very much. You know, it would be so nice if everyone that came up here could speak perfectly. Or if we could always give the perfect answers. You know, I don't know if in talking to my aunt, I refer back to the honeymooner days when some of the answers I give would be hama, 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 hama. You try to remember the best you can on what to say, then to be able to piece it together for someone to be able to understand it is sometimes the challenge, isn't it? I imagine everybody here has probably had their shot at one time or another, and I bet everyone here has probably said, if I would have just said that, if I would have just remembered that scripture, and it still happens all the time, because when I was talking to my aunt about the resurrection, I thought, I forgot about going back to where it was said, well, you know, David is dead. I used plenty of others. You know, but again, sometimes you wish you, well, if I would have used that one, that maybe that would have had more impact or something of that nature. So I know it was just a nice talk, but again, we're in that spot where I want to remind everybody here that in preparation for what we're doing, you know, you're more than church members that just come here every Sabbath and sit down and listen to a sermon and then go about our ways. We understand, according to the plan of God, that He's got a purpose for us. You know, some of those purposes and things have already been accomplished. When we go back, we've studied this, we've looked at it, we've watched it for years, that this happening of Jesus Christ going all the way back to the Old Testament, reflected in that unblemished lamb and the Passover, was accomplished. You know, it was accomplished exactly on the date that was specified in the Old Testament. Which is surprising to this day, when you can see that even though there was a belief in the Old Testament that it was the Passover was at the end of the 14th, where you can read large volumes of pages that might make sense. And there was one day there's got to be more simplicity to that. So I practiced it on somebody this past week, and I just said, okay, take it for instance. If the Passover was at the end of the 14th, I probably said this before, but just to refresh the memories, and why I say this is I hope that you could practice it someday. When somebody tries to tell you that it's at the end of the 14th, because I talked to an end of the 14th believer, and I said, I've got a question for you. If it was at the end of the 14th, now you can preface it. I can probably think about, how do I kind of set this up? Now, not in a bad way, but how do I set it up to give somebody a better understanding? So maybe I would ask the question, now, why was it called the Passover? So if I ask that to you right now, what would your response be? Why was it called the Passover? Was it called the Passover because of the lamb? Was it called the Passover because of the day? Or was it called the Passover because of the event? And I think that would be a pretty easy answer, wouldn't it? Because you can go to the scripture where it says, and it will be the Lord's Passover because in that night I will pass over. And then we've always had that question for years. We could, okay, now what was it that passed over? Was it the death angel? Maybe we watched Star Wars or something. The death angel. And then you found out it was something called the Destroyer, right? We understand Apollyon, I believe it was a Destroyer. But then you find out that that's not the only thing that passed over. Christ passed over. He says, and I will see, and I will smite. But he used the Destroyer to do that. So evidently Christ himself went over as well. There was the Passover that took place, so it was an event. So, now thinking about it, if it's at the end of that 14th, not yet the 15th, but if it's at the end of the 14th, and that's when you did all the things that were done, then you come into sunset, and now it becomes what day? At sunset, it's the 15th. And at midnight, what happened? The Destroyer passed over. On what day? If you're doing it at the end of the 14th, it'd be the 15th. That's when the Passover would have taken place. And yet the Bible says time and time and time again, the Passover is the 14th. The Passover is the 14th. And on the 14th is the Passover. And then when you put all these events together and look at the New Testament, where people will say, well, he changed it then. But when I brought that scenario up to the end of the Passover person that believed it was at the end, you know what his response was? You got a good point there. He couldn't answer it. But he was still used to all these other things and the spoiling of the Egyptians, and he was using vague scriptures to establish. Remember part of the rules of Bible study? Don't use vague scriptures to establish doctrine. Look at the ones that are clear. It says the 14th, and everything works out in place when you deal with something like that, because they didn't take into account the numbers that would have to take place and all the numbers of Israel, millions of people and animals that were leaving out of Egypt to gather at Ramses. It's almost like someone had their mind that we were using North American moving vans or something. And they all kind of got in the truck, and everybody was prepared to go, and they just took the truck and got to Ramses, and everybody went out with a high hand, it says. And you saw that it would take that much time to get together, to come out in ranks and groups, and it says they came out at night, so it was the daytime. It took them all to get together, and then God, in his wisdom, used a, because we see a full moon on the 14th, and probably on the 15th, and then sometimes on the 16th, you'll see full moons. Sometimes they last for about 3 or 4 days. But he used a full moon so they could see to come out in the evening. It all works so perfectly. Then you come to the New Testament, and you see everything was done. The sacrifice, the beating, and all that took place on the 14th, didn't it? Just like it all fits in well with the Old Testament. So we just learn now. And sometimes, again, when you look at these books, I know somebody back in Knoxville once pointed out even issues dealing with the calendar. He goes, by the way, if you're going to read one testimony about somebody's idea of the calendar, read the other five too, because they're all going to make sense. Someone's got some idea of what it is and how it takes place. And there were years ago, I still have that article from Mr. Walker. I'd be glad to send it to any of you. It was only about 2 pages. And it simply said, somebody's got to make a call on this, because who determines the molad? The molad or new moon? When is it? Is it the first sliver? So you can go in and do some research into this and go, who makes that determination? Did God say in the calendar? When did he say when does it say it starts? See, sometimes the first of the month will start before the vernal equinox. It'll start before spring, but your holy days, God said, are to be in the spring. That's confused people, because they think in their mind, well, the first month has to start after the vernal equinox. Show me! It doesn't say that. It says the days are to be in their seasons. So that's confused and throwing a lot of people off, and so you have all different peoples making their own decisions when there's got to be a judgment call on it to preserve peace and unity in the church. And so you go back to the Bible and see those decisions that had to be made, even in Acts 15, when it had to be the circumcision decision. There was a lot of hoopla going on with that, and it really didn't end because some people had a hard time believing it, and so the disciples had to be sent out to some of the churches to refute those that were still preaching that circumcision still had to be done according to the law. Now, it's easy for us sometimes to think, well, you know, the kind of the flow went. It didn't go as easy as we thought. And after reading, sometime after really looking into it, and sometimes getting into disputes within the church, I recognized this is not so different from what it was before. It says in Acts 15, I read over the part and it says, with much disputing. They had that meeting where people were going at it. And I'm not talking about fisticuffs or anything, but people were very strong in what they felt. And the apostles had to come together and settle that decision. And a judgment was made in the church at the time that they're not going to put any more burden on that. That was not required now for salvation. And so that's what we come to see now. And that was a church decision, a judgment that was made all the way back when the church first started. And recognized also another portion of that we might have overlooked. You know, it says when that resurrection took place, it says the saints came out. Now, that would have been at Christ's resurrection, as we found out. They were also resurrected as well. And it says the bodies of the saints came out. Well, wait a second. the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And yet they're referred to as saints. Did you ever think about that? Now, there was a lot of baptizing that was going on. John the Baptist was baptized, but the receiving of the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. And yet they were still referred to as saints. So God works in very interesting ways. He still calls them saints. You know, David didn't go through a baptism and laying on of hands as we do now. We see that God worked differently in the Old Testament, but we see that those people are regarded as saints as well. So sometimes we want to think of things as in a box. You know, we expect, well, no, it's supposed to be that way, and it's not always that way. Sometimes the Bible is a little bit vague on these things, and I think, you know, sometimes I think God just wants to watch how we deal with it. You know, how do we handle it? How do we handle problems and issues? He's going, I'm going to see how they handle it. And I think we all, again, look at sometimes we go, oh, we're so imperfect in the way that we sometimes think, in the way that we express ourselves, in the way that we talk. And it's something that's good for us to ponder and take a look at, because we're all, I believe, striving toward what God wants us to be. So sometimes we just need to be patient with each other and pray for each other as we're looking to do this, because it can be frustrating for all of us. So I left off at 1 Timothy chapter 6, because remember that Paul said that he had learned in whatever state he was to be content. And I can tell you right now, I've been in Ohio and Kentucky. I've been in a lot of states in the last couple of weeks, and I've had to learn to be content with sulfur water and repetitive prayers and other things. But life is a learning process, and frankly, I'm excited about it. You know, I'm so thankful that my aunt and my cousins are so merciful to me. You know, I was probably a terror when I was younger, and they don't remember that stuff. They remember all. They'll thankfully your family remember. Well, at least this family remembers all the good stuff. They really do. And I was really happy to be around them and to be able to fellowship with them. And I didn't realize how much my aunt wanted to see me. I mean, I'm her brother's son. Her brother's son. And I think she's got about 8 years on my dad. He passed away, of course, when he was 68 years old. And now Aunt Jane is 91 years old and still ticking. So anyway, it's nice to be able to do that and possibly to shine a light, because even if she doesn't see it now, even if she doesn't get the whole picture now, she'll remember that. You know, she'll remember that. So I think that's where our process is, to be ready, as it says, to give an answer, as God gives us that ability. And don't get so down and frustrated on yourself if you can't remember a scripture. You know, understand that God is putting us through these things to train us and to teach us, because all of you, all of us, will be part of that teaching process in the kingdom. You know, he says we're going to be given positions. We don't know what parts of those there are. We know some of it, don't we? We do know that there's going to be Jerusalem that will, and how God does this, I still wonder about it, because when I went over and looked at Jerusalem, I don't see it. I just don't see it. You know, there's something about looking at Jerusalem that I'm going, you know, it's almost like when somebody says, look at Paris, and you're up in the Eiffel Tower, and you look over Paris, and I was up on the Eiffel Tower twice, looking over Paris, and I'm going, I just don't see it. I don't see the city of love. I see a big mess, you know, and other things that are out there. I go, now, if you take me up to Vail or somewhere else, now I can see that. I can see the beauty in that. So I believe that all these cities, including Jerusalem itself, will no doubt be redesigned. You know, it's going to be beautiful. The cities are going to be rebuilt, and there's going to be beauty. And we're going to have responsibilities of teaching other people. Do we really believe that and see that? You know, because if we do, then this is going to be a lot more important to us as far as studying and being excited about finding out what's in it. Because there's pieces there that God has not yet opened our eyes up to see and reveal to us. And one day you'll be looking at it just as you have before. I have also. And go, I never saw it that way. I just never saw it that way. And I can remember pieces, as Mr. Smith talked about. One day I looked at that chapter and I'm going, they didn't come out when he died. They came out at the resurrection. And now you've got a whole piece of that story to see how God did witness by what he did. Fantastic things that take place. So returning to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I left off there. Let's begin in verse 9. Paul said here, but those intending to be rich, speaking of an attitude, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, you can read, if you want to do an internet study on that, about people that have won lotteries. And I don't know of a success story in that. I just don't. I've not seen a success story in someone that's just really done well. It's brought misery to most of them. So if somebody can show me that somebody is living and doing great and, you know, achieving great amounts of success and that's happy, I just read those stories where people have done that and it's been nothing but misery for them. So the proof is there. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which some have coveted after they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. That God said that would happen. But you, O man or woman of God, flee these things and follow after the things that are most important and lasting. The righteousness, the godliness, the faith, the love, the patience, the meekness, all these terms that we know of, but that God is still performing in us and leading us to perfection. Are any of us here perfect and patient yet? I can easily say no. It's just not there. Are we perfect in faith? No. But do we just throw the towel in and go, I'll never get there? That's not the point of the scripture. And meekness. You know, notice these, the fruits of the Spirit he's talking about here. He said, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. That's more than just sitting, you know, I mean, he used important words here. Lay hold on of eternal life. That's not just by lazing our days away and just letting things happen. Whereunto you are called and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So, in that way, you have too. You know, you've professed a good profession and are witnesses among maybe members of your family. Because I still know what happened within my family. That I had a family member talk about my mom and said, when mom came into this church, she changed. She said there was a transformation in her. And that made me feel really good about that. That there was an example that was set there. And I could see the same thing among you here too. That family members have seen something different in you. You know, maybe you'll get some of the jibes and the accusations, but they can't deny that something is different and good about you because you won't swear and you won't curse and you won't fall into those things that the world has fallen into. It says, I give you charge in the sight of God who makes alive all things and before Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now look at that verse. And I wanted to stop there and take a look at this. Who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Do you know, if anything that Jesus Christ did, he spoke perfectly. He said the right things always at the right time. He never did Ralph Cramden's, did he? He was always right down the line with what he said. So what I'd like to do, in order for us to work on what we're doing, it always is good to look at the one who is perfected in it. Do I remember in playing... Maybe I shared this story already, so excuse me, forgive me for sharing it again. But just a reminder here, when I was starting to play racquetball, I played a guy that just beat the tar out of me. He just killed me. Just 21-2, 21-3. You know, if I got any points on the board there, it would be great. But you know what happened? I got better. Because I studied and watched what he did. Now, that was racquetball. Maybe some of you had done other things. Maybe you watched somebody as they did something as well, as they, you know, worked and or made a meal. You know, how you did that or painted. Because I don't want to think, I try to be a perfect painter, to my wife's dismay sometimes, but I try to be the perfect painter. Because I try to get every if there's a little indent in there, I'm going to patch that thing. And then sand it, and then prime it, and look at that thing from the side, and then roll over it. Then, you know, if you see it in the light, you get the light the right way, you can see those, you know, indentations that I want to fill. I want that wall to be right down the line perfect. And that's what makes me happy. So, but there's other things that you can do, and maybe you can relate to that, because maybe there's other things that you've tried to do that you've really raised the bar. I want to do the best that I can do in this? Well, this is speaking about what Jesus Christ did and how he spoke, because this is what we're striving to. So let's turn back here. Let's go over to John 18. Now, these accounts are rendered in Matthew and Mark also, but John 18 gives more of an idea of what Christ went through when he spoke to Pilate. Because many times he was just silent. He didn't say anything. So it's good for us to study this. Now, let's begin in John 18, verse 31. Pilate said to the Jews, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "Is it not lawful for us to put anyone to death?" That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying but what death he would die. So he knew it was going to happen. And Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now look at how he responded. Like I said, many times he would respond with a question. He said, "Are you speaking for yourself on this, or did others tell you about this?" And Pilate responded with a question, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to you." Now, don't forget, Pilate was a politician. Don't forget, so he kind of knows some of this stuff too. And this is where it kind of unfolds here, where Jesus answered here. He says, "What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But not my kingdom is not at this time." Why did he say that? He could have said nothing. Why did he say that? I believe it was for two reasons. Number one, he said it to witness to Pilate, because Pilate was a leader. When Pilate's going to be resurrected, what do you think Pontius Pilate's going to see? This guy's going to be dazed. I think Pilate will probably be okay. After he considers what he did, he'll remember the discussions. And he'll remember, what else will he remember? He'll remember what his wife told him. "You're messing with something you don't want to mess with here." And that'll all come back to him. I just think that he'll be extremely repentant. We'll see what happens there. But it was a witness to him, and it's a witness to us. His kingdom is not yet of this world. So we're to strive in the society. That's why when you go to other scriptures, when it says, you know, when people have said before, we're to come out of this world. Do you remember hearing that? I remember hearing that a long time. We're not to come out of this world. Then I read John 17 where it says, "I pray that you should not take them out of this world." Why are you telling me to come out of the world if he's saying, "I pray that you should not take them out of it"? You know, then you come to the deeper understanding where he's saying, come out of her, come out of this society, come out of the way that this operates. So we're in essence a part of the kingdom, because we're just, as we've learned, these subjects of the kingdom, but yet, in fact, the realm is here. But the whole process is not here where Christ is taking over and saying, now it's going to be my people, now it's going to be my servants, and we are going to fight. My servants will fight. There's going to be a time where he goes, that's it. It stops. So Pilate asked him a question. "Are you a king then?" "A king." Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. And for this cause," here's a witness again, "to Pilate and us." That was his purpose of why this was being done, because we understand now, oh, you're seeing all the other scriptures being put together. He comes as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. All these things fall into place. "For this cause, for this purpose was I born. And for this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness to what the truth is." And all that was written down for our purpose. All this, all these things, because you wonder, how did John remember all these things? How did Matthew, Mark, and Luke put these things together? How did they do this? So it's called inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, that God placed this here, and then he puts this Bible here. Now, this book, this was written by the people of God, wasn't it? It wasn't written by Gentiles, per se. It was written by people that God called and inspired. Prophets, Moses, as God talked to him, John, as he recorded everything that God told him about, even in Revelation. So it's there, but given by inspiration, but all the books are put together, the Bible is put together by people that weren't converted. That's interesting too, isn't it? So God still used people that weren't converted. And it caused all this to take place to where, to this day, I don't care how it was put together, I don't know who did it. Per se, I could go back and research and see how all these different versions were put together, but I believe what's in it. I believe this is the book that leads us to salvation. This is the book. And without that belief, you know what's going to happen? People are going to go, because you're going to read this one over here and this one over here. And God said it. It was inspired the writers to say it. It's all given by inspiration of God. So he speaks to them and he says, I come to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So Pilate says, well, what is truth? And I could easily see that. What if he followed it up with, it depends on what the meaning of is? We've heard that in modern day times, haven't we? So really then, as you look at a statement like that, what is the truth anymore? And we hear more and more ridiculous statements that are being made by these politicians. You know, when one said, what difference does it make? I'll tell you what difference it makes. It makes the difference between you even being alive now. Because if we find out that you set these people up and killed our people, you're going to be hung. Now, it used to be that way, but it's not that way anymore. So when he went out and he said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said, I don't find any fault in him. Now, let's go over it. There was another conversation that took place at all, very interesting, in chapter 19. And beginning in verse 7, it says, the Jews answered and said, we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was more afraid. Because, don't forget again, his wife talked to him, and he's going, whoa, I'm messing with something here that I don't think I want to deal with. And again, went to the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer, and I think he was probably really serious here. Where are you from? Who are you? So no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? And look at the response here. Who is this response for? Pilate, and for the people who read this and have ears to hear today, you said, you know something? Let me tell you something. You've got no power, zippo, except what my Father gives to you. You better listen to that. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you, it's almost like he's letting them off the hook here a little bit, isn't he? Because he's going, Christ is in a sense saying, Pilate, I want you to know something. You have no power here. You know, my father is setting this to be the case. He's the one that's in it. You don't even have anything to do with this. You're a pawn in this. It's just that we're following through because of my Father's wish and the will that this would be done. Therefore, he's saying, look, you don't have the condemnation. The ones that have delivered me to you have the condemnation. Not him. He had nothing to do with this. He wanted to wipe his hands clean of it. He goes, you got no power anyway. So again, once you see the way that Christ responds and how we're able to take a look at that and say, you know, God the Father was always in control of this, always knew it was happening. Jesus Christ and God the Father from the very beginning had this mapped out and planned out as to what was going to take place. That should give us the inspiration and understanding to know that what was done through Jesus Christ and that wind blowing on the disciples and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit for us make a huge difference in our lives. Because I still look forward to that day when we are placed in positions, those positions that we're looking forward to serve along with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. It's going to take place. So continuing on in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Well, just this other verse here, where Paul was talking to Timothy to tell him these things, and then gave him the witness here in verse 14. And this is our charge as well, that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, perfect, blameless. Was this an unreasonable request? I mean, would Timothy look at Paul and go, "You're crazy. Can't be done. Won't be done." You know, just because that mark up there seems to be a high mark, again, we relate to things such as going back to our camps where these campers look way up there and going, "I can't do that." I mean, really, it's a wonderful witness to look at our young kids and they go, that's just way too far up. And then you encourage them, just like God encourages us. You can do it. You can do it through the power of God's Holy Spirit. There's nothing that you can't overcome. Nothing. And there are things that are tough for us. It's easy for the easy ones, but what about the more difficult things? What about the temptation? Whatever the temptation might be. The temptation to get anger easily? The temptation to whisper or gossip? The temptation to so many different things for us to evaluate with our lives. Did you ever look in the mirror and go, "I can't do it"? It's all possible. This is how we're supposed to do it. This is your and mine commitment to God, that the bar is set high. That's the point in here when it talks about being perfect. Are you perfect? Can you really be perfect? So as your mind thinks, so are we. Revelation 3. Revelation 3. You know, again, we can easily get to a point in life where things are going to so well. And now we've got a history to look back on. And all of us will probably share this and say these stories. You know, in our original pretty big church, we had a lot of nice things and nice programs. We had YES lessons and YOU programs and basketball tournaments and volleyball tournaments. We were on TV. We were number one at one time, I believe, in the TV market, right behind, if you remember, Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral. We were like one and two there. Wow, we were up there and, you know, almost, we were rich. The church was rich. I mean, look at the auditorium and the property that we had owned in the city of Pasadena. And over in Britain and other places and all these things that we had. And I think God knew it was the time to shake this up. Because people were getting pretty relaxed and lazy. Oh, things are going really well. And some of us witnessed some of the basketball games. I did. And I said, I played much better converted hockey games than amateur hockey in the world than I did in some of these basketball games in the church. And we saw some of these things. And attitudes had to be checked and it's like the spirituality of people was falling. It was almost like a natural thing to do. So when he quoted this to this church in Revelation 3, verse 15, "I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot." You're not on fire, but you're not saying, "Well, you know, I'm just going to give it up and go my way either." It's like a game is being played. The coming to services and warming the church seats takes place. So then he says, "Because you're a lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." Why? "Because you say I'm rich and increased with goods and I don't have need of anything. I don't need to change. I've come as far as I'm going to come and there is no reason to push on. God knows who I am. I am what I am." That's what we say. And that is not good enough for a saint. It's not there. Why I say this? The time is near. The time is at hand where God is going, "That's enough. I'm tired of the game playing. It says in Revelation, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I gave you a shot, and now because the time is so short, I'm going to go out and give it to somebody else." You remember the story, the one that comes before and says, and God says, "How come you don't have a wedding garment on?" "Well, because I thought I could come as I was. You called me, and I was counting on the grace and your grace and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was the perfect one, and you were expecting me to be perfect? I was told that I could come as I was. I'm not telling you that. I don't believe it's that way for me, nor do I believe that's what the Scripture says. The Scripture says there is a requirement to change. It doesn't earn us salvation, but it is a requirement nonetheless. And so he said, because of that attitude, he says, you don't, because of that attitude, God has put the vision blinders on you. So there have been people that have lied, that have cheated in the church. You know what God says? You want to justify that? Boop, there it goes. The veil just went down on you, and you're not going to see night or day because you allowed that to come into your lives. And I'm going to go to somebody who's serious about this. Because evidently, for some reason, there's justification for breaking God's laws, and there never is justification for keeping God's laws, God's laws. So remember that example of the two who prayed before. Let's go to Luke 18. Keep your finger there in Revelation because we'll come back to this. I just want to go to Luke 18 really quick to see this attitude. You know what I don't want to do, because the temptation is there. I've witnessed and made decisions, as you have sometimes within the church, making decisions on how do you make a decision on where to go and what to do. And when I see unrighteousness and when I see and witness a lie that's being justified, that's, I go, thank you. Thank you for making it that clear, because I know I can't go that way. I know that we're imperfect, but for some people that justify the lie and whatever else that might be, it just made it very simple to not go that way. And yet, the temptation could be there where I could look at somebody else or some other group and go, thank you, God, so much that we're doing so well and that you're blessing us so much. Now, I know that's not the attitude. Mr. Franks has spoken a lot about the blessings that God's given to us, and we have been blessed. But I don't want to take it and look at, you know, so look at these others and what they're not doing. We're too busy doing what we're doing to be critical of anybody else. And we don't want to fall into that attitude. And that's why this is mentioned here for an example, for a testimony. Luke 18:10, two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Pharisee stood, prayed this with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, even like this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And maybe that was probably the case. I bet the guy wasn't lying. Now, maybe he was fasting just in the daytime. You know, who knows? I don't know. But, you know, but look at the attitude. I thank you that I'm not like this other person. What was he lacking in? What traits of God's Holy Spirit? Obviously, you see humility lacking big time here. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you this, that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so, you know, that's what we just came through, isn't it? Didn't all of us pretty much do a pretty good examination? We can always strive to do better, and I think that's the idea. But I think coming through this a few weeks ago, you know, we come before God at Passover and go, thank you so much for what you've given. I don't deserve this. And many have said that, and rightly so, because we don't deserve it. And that's the right attitude to have. But also to be thankful and understand who we are and the calling that God's given to us. So after reading and seeing that God looks upon the heart of an individual, not his or her deeds alone, let's return to this third chapter of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 18. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in fire, that you may become rich, and in white garments, that white garments is the symbolism of righteousness. Righteousness is keeping the law. Do you keep the law? I would guess, if you want to give that to me, do the people in Asheville keep the law? I would say yes. Do the people in Asheville keep the law perfectly? No. Are the people in Asheville striving to keep the law perfectly? I would hope I could answer yes to that one. That's the important one that God looks at. And all of us have got to ask ourselves that. Is that what we're striving to do? Because that's the point of perfection and what this means. He said, as many as I love, in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Change. So maybe that we feel this has been done overall. Certainly there was a certain amount of repentance that we needed to understand and exhibit as we were baptized. But as you look back at your baptism, did you know everything when you were baptized? No, we didn't. And we're still in a constant growth process. But is it complete? Have we reached perfection in our eyes? Or most importantly, in God's eyes? If we are blind, then how can we see our imperfection? And you know, remember the example that Jesus Christ gave? You know, we become sometimes so good at examining the faults of everybody else. And doesn't the world do this? They call that Monday morning quarterbacking. You can hear it. Watch football game being played the next day. You hear the Monday morning, oh, they should have done this and should have done that. And you hear it all in Tennessee when it comes to do with the basketball programs or football. They should have done this, should have done that. Oh, it's so easy for somebody to sit back in a radio studio and talk about the imperfections of everybody else. And that's what we have in our politics today. That's why it's so hard to even listen to the radio anymore. Because they might be accurate and right, but it's constant. Yeah, and they should have done that, didn't do that, should have done that. And you just get so overwhelmed because that's what people are taught to do. And it takes them away from, what about me? How often have I spent taking a look at me and my flaws and what I'm doing wrong? And then as we see that imperfection, we ask, well, what is it? Do we truly acknowledge it? What have we done to overcome it? Are we ready for the meat of God's Word? What is the meat of God's Word? Do you know, years ago, someone came up to me in the church and told me that meat is prophecy. I felt so sorry for the individual. They were blinded and didn't see. And you probably hear, well, we don't get enough about prophecy. Not enough of this or not enough of that. And prophecy is not the meat of God's Word. Because to know prophecy will not help somebody to attain the kingdom of God. I call it more, if you want to put it as a meal, what would you liken it to? Dessert. Probably dessert, if anything. It's nice to know and nice to look at, but knowing anything about prophecy doesn't mean anything when it comes to perfection. So can we step away from the forest to examine the state of this world, the state of the church, what is happening, and where do we fit in with the current state of confusion and unrest? John 15. So a couple places in John that we've reflected on as we've come through the Passover, but as a reflection of this love. I'm just amazed sometimes, and again, as I say this, you know, when you're talking about the love of God, who is perfect in the love of God? Only Jesus Christ and God are. I mean, there's an element of God's love that's so far up there, but yet it's something that we keep striving to understand. But how many people in this day and age will say, I love you, and have even no concept of what they're talking about? Do you know when, can you imagine, and maybe we did this as we were courting our mates. And you get to one point, I mean, the heart is just bouncing. And that first word, it finally comes out. Do you remember when that happened? I'd think about that. I know I said it. I don't know if I said it in a Ralph Cramden way. I'll be say that. But you finally say, I love you. And thankfully, my grandmother gave me that perspective of saying, you have no idea what love is until you've been married for 50 years. Then you tell me what love is. After you endure years and years of going through all these things together and you still stick together. And virtually, you are at the point and learn that aspect because you would lay your life down for your mate, wouldn't you? I mean, isn't that what a strong marriage is all about? You would actually say that, do that. You would know without a doubt that your mate would lay his life down for you, lay her life down for you. Wow, what a bond that would be. That's almost the epitome of love. That's what Jesus was talking about here. So at least we can understand that concept that even Peter couldn't at that time. Verse 10, John 15. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And I know even as we talk about these things and look forward to the future, we should be thrilled about God's plan and what he's doing through us, his first fruits. This is my commandment, though, that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. So, you know, here he was speaking to his disciples. You know, we've called Jesus Christ our elder brother, our high priest, lots of names. But he refers here as friend. Because we've got that closeness and that relationship that we're walking and talking and trying to do the best to obey him. He goes into, you know, here he says this in John 15. Let's go to John 13. This is why John was known as the apostle of love. Because he spoke so much about this. John 13, 34. He said, a new commandment I give to you, which really wasn't new, but it may be a new understanding through the Holy Spirit, that you love each other as I have loved you, that you also love each other. By all this men will know that you are my disciples if you have love to each other. So Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered and said, where I go, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. He couldn't follow him into his death and crucifixion, but he said, you'll follow me after that. Why won't I follow you? No, I'll lay my life down for your sake. I love you. Just like that. The young. How many people now say I love you, and 80% of the I love you end up in divorce? Really? Where is that love today? And some of you maybe were told, it may be in letters, or, oh, I love you so much, and they're gone. And it's not just they're gone, but it's how they go. Not a letter, not a statement, just, bye, see ya. Where's the love? And then we've got, now that might be so easy to spot sometimes, but then we've got to go back and ask ourselves. That's the point. God will take care of the rest. Now we've got to reflect on, my, have I done that? Have I done that? That's why I mentioned at the beginning, I was so grateful that my cousins and aunt were so nice to me, because I kind of remember terrorism. Thank God then for his mercy. And all the things that we've done, and God has been so merciful and forgiving to us for what he's done, how can we not then extend that mercy and love to others as he has loved us? That's the point. So Christ said, will you really do that? I'm telling you, the cock will not crow until you have denied me three times. So he asks the same question. He begs the same question for his people today. Are you at that state of completeness in your life where you love him so much that nothing else matters except what we're doing to prepare for his kingdom? Are we at that point? Now, as you look at the state of the world and at the state of the church, in reality, as a whole, the church as a whole, when Christ, I just thought about this, when Christ was speaking about, Father, I pray that they would be one as we are one. I look at the state of the church as a whole, I'm going, oh no. You know, then what do you do about it? Well, I can't change anybody else, but I can change me. And if you can change you, and I can change me, and we can keep pushing toward that state of completeness or perfection, Jesus Christ knows exactly how to handle that. And if I remember right, according to what the scripture says, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. At least that's what we've come to know it, isn't it? We always thought that maybe some time ago that Mr. Armstrong was the head of the church. Then we really got a reality check. Now, was he the head of the corporation? Yes. Was he the head of the church? No. Jesus Christ has always been the head of the church and always will be. And he knows exactly, that's what's comforting about that. Mr. Armstrong was really busy in a lot of things he did. When you consider the amount of work that this man at his desk, I don't know how he can be accused of things sometimes. He had so much to do when you're talking about preaching the gospel and running an operation like he had at his time. some people just don't know exactly what he had to go through. But I'm still grateful that it was Christ that was always the head of the church and has guided it and is developing it as we go along, and we're a part of that spiritual church today. Because there's still too much distrust, too much anger, too much resentment, too much unrighteousness, and too much self-righteousness. How can we become perfect before God? Can we actually get to a point where we stop sinning? John 14, verse 1. John 14, verse 1. There is an answer in being perfected. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You who believe in God, believe also in me, the Son of God. In my Father's house are many mansions. What's that mean? You know, to the best of our ability, we believe that God has got positions for us. If it were not so, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I prepare a place, I will come and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, you see and understand. And the way that you know. So Thomas obviously doesn't understand this. He goes, Lord, we don't have any idea where you're going. How can we know the way? You know what's great about this? There was somebody that didn't get that. You and I get that. There is a way that he's pointed out. And we're knowledgeable about this way. But there are many that believe that they can discard the instructions. I pointed out, you know, the man that baptized me said at one point some years ago, he said, you know, the roadmap leads to Christ. I can't forget this. How can you forget this? Because it was so preposterous. The roadmap leads to Christ. And once you get to Christ, you can throw away the roadmap. That's what he said. And a lot of people bought that philosophy. We don't need to do that anymore. Christ fulfilled that. So through the years, I've thought about that. Maybe you have too. Because I try to point out examples that will make sense to somebody if they put together such a preposterous argument. Because most that say that go, sometimes maybe it is the time not to say anything, but there's such the itch to gush forth with an answer. And that's what we have to be careful of. Maybe it's not time. Maybe it is the time. Answer not a fool, answer a fool. Which one do we do? Where's the wisdom in what we do? But sometimes I would respond, and I have before. Somebody put the circular reasoning up. You don't need to do it. The law was fulfilled. I'll go, thank you, because now I can shoot you right between the eyes. Because I don't like what you're saying. I love you, but I don't like what you're saying. Boom, you're going to be resurrected. I don't have to hear any of your garbage anymore. But I love you. Now, how about a little taste of that reasoning? Or how about if you come to a stop sign? Jesus Christ came to a stop sign. He stopped. Now you don't have to stop there anymore. Try that one on for size. But you see the reasoning that's used. So we've seen through that reasoning, but for some reason, you know what happened? It seems like, and I can't judge everybody, but a lot of people bought that argument. And when people bought the argument, God said, okay, boom, gone. And you and I have seen it and still marvel at it to this day. How could somebody be in the church that long, be by your side, foot wash, do all these things, and it's gone? Oh, you keep those feasts still. Yeah, the ones that you used to keep from this age up. All these things we've seen. So we can still see that there is a way. But again, some feel that they can discard the map, or they become sidetracked with sightseeing and a new, lesson boring or tiring road to travel. After all, doesn't one sometimes just get plain tired of hearing his messages about doing right and overcoming? Here he goes again. He's going to tell us to repent and overcome. Yeah, I guess that's part of what we do until Christ returns, because we're not perfect yet. Now, if you can all tell me, by the way, we're there. Okay, I'll go on and give prophecy sermons now. So, but do we exhibit the kindness, mercy, love, and forgiveness in our day-to-day relationships with neighbors, with family, and business acquaintances? Do we lead by example as Jesus did, even though some may be evil or do evil things? You know, Christ said, and let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And these are the ones that even to this day. If we can look at verse 44 and say we're perfected here, I might do a Judge Judy on you. Baloney, as she said sometimes. You know, because here it says, I mean, verse 43 of Matthew 5, you've heard that it's been said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. God never said to hate your enemy. They added that later on, so that's why he said you've heard. But he did say to love your neighbor. He's saying, look, I'm telling you, you're to love your enemies. Oh, really? Bless those who curse you. You're kidding me. Do good to those who hate you. This is really unreasonable. If you would look at this in any way, it would not make sense. Really? Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Put that one on your refrigerator and work on that one all year. That is not easy, but it's a requirement because Christ said it. It says that you may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, he just doesn't zap the evil people right away. They get rain in their backyard too. So sometimes things don't seem fair to other people because God says there is coming a judgment day. For if you love those who love you, what's the big deal on that? That's easy. Republicans do the same. If you salute your brethren only, what more do you do than others? You know what happens? We got to take verse 44 and put that together. You know, when it says turn the other cheek, it doesn't say, you know, some guy really smacks you on the side of the face. Oh, I got to remember that scripture. Okay. All right, go ahead. Do it again. That's not what that means. You know, I mean, even physically. I would try to get somebody in some kind of headlock or something, a call for help. You know, God does expect us to use wisdom. He's talking about an attitude here. The same attitude that as we go back and see what happened to Stephen. Forgive them, for they don't know what they do. You mean to tell me they didn't know that they were pelting him with stones and they had hatred in their hearts? They absolutely knew that. But he was saying, you know, in their right mind, they wouldn't be doing this. If they understood, they would not do this. So in Stephen's mind, they were already forgiven because God hadn't opened up their minds to see yet. And so that's how we look at the rest of this world. Then it comes back onto us because we do see. We are being judged now. Verse 48, here it comes to the apex here. Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. That's really, you know, when you're setting a bar, I don't know how we can get comfortable if you look at verse 44. Well, I've done this and I've done that. Well, what is our attitude toward that? Especially when the challenges come to us. Can we really have that attitude in our hearts of understanding and really being like that, being like Jesus Christ? Yes, we can. That's the whole point about the power of God's Spirit. That's the whole point about His plan, because we've just come out of the days of unleavened bread where we're trying to put on righteousness, we're trying to take on sincerity and truth, but then we recognize how short that we fall. And then God has Pentecost. He says, the Feast of First Fruits. I'm telling you, He says, that you can do it through the power of my Spirit. You can't do it by your carnal mind. It's not possible. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. So how are we to be perfect? Let's look at this scripture here, these few scriptures in 1 John. First John 3 verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. So you and I right now in this little room in Big Asheville, North Carolina, and I do like looking at it this way. When you come to church and see all these cars going to and fro, we are here. How many has God given to really understand what He's doing in this world? What a tremendous blessing and opportunity and the love of God that He has actually handpicked you and I. So it says in verse 2, by the way, It doesn't say this in the future. We're counted as sons of God now. Why? Could you answer that? I believe that you could. How are you and I the sons of God now? Because that seed, that begettal of God's Spirit that He's placed within us, we have a piece of God within us that the world doesn't understand because it thinks that that Spirit is another member of the God being family, doesn't it? You and I understand that He's given us just like that part of the Spirit in man, that tape or flash drive, that God's, we do understand that. We can't grasp that. But I look, you and I know that and believe that. That's the only physical way we can understand it. But we know that God gives us that understanding because we can relate it to the Spirit in man that gives us the opportunity or ability to multiply, to create, to divide, do all these things. And the Spirit of God gives us the ability to understand these words. So he says, we are the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we will be. So you see, even John said that. John said, you know, we don't know exactly how this is all going to unfold. You know, when we see him, what's he going to look like? Well, I know he looks like us, but does he look more like Mr. Sidergren or Mr. Smith or Mrs. White? What does he look like? We don't know exactly. But I'm confident enough to know. I know I'm not going to be shocked because he's not going to look like an octopus. He's not going to look like a seraphim because we're created in his image. And there's an angelic realm as well. But we do know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So there are questions about the spiritual realm and element that we don't understand. And so sometimes we think about it, and I try to help people with this also, because sometimes people feel that there is, if they don't experience something in this physical lifetime, then they'll miss out on something. And you see, Jesus Christ was never married. So he never, as far as physically, you know, we talk about the relationship of him in the church, physically, he didn't have that experience. So he never really had a girlfriend, and he never got married. Did he miss out on anything? He's the one that made this. What I believe that God in Jesus Christ would be saying is, you're not thinking high enough here. Because if any goodness and any good thing that you can experience on this earth physically, I'm multiplying that many, 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 many times, the experiences that we'll get as spirit beings. It's just so hard for us to see that sometimes. And if it says in verse 3, everyone that has this hope, if you recognize this, that it's going to be better, much better than what we have now, then it says he purifies himself, even as God is pure. There's the job. Our job is to become spotless. Verse 4, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of law. Okay, just two scriptures we've got left. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 9. And then we'll finish in Ephesians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul kind of sums it up here in chapter 3 of verse 9. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy which we rejoiced for your sake before God. You know, Paul and the others, it was so nice, no doubt, for them to see changes in people. You know, when you're called and you're calling people and God is calling people and they're pastoring and ministering to them and you actually see transformations in God's life, it's nothing that gives people more happiness than seeing somebody change, you know, for the good. And he said, verse 10, night and day praying exceeding that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So they knew it was a process too. They knew that when the people were called, that they weren't going to be perfect right away. It was going to be a process. There was going to be continual teaching and overcoming and helping. He says, now may our God and the Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Once again, as I look at verse 11, it's more than just those words that are there, because I see another answer to people that have a problem with the nature of God. Here's another one where it talks about God the Father and Jesus Christ as separate entities. No mention of the Holy Spirit here. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to each other, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. So now you can take a look at that and reflect back to Job when God said, have you not considered my servant? You know, we've had to think about that, didn't we? Have you considered, and four times at least he mentions, have you not considered perfect and blameless? And we know that Job was not perfect as we think of perfect. But what God was saying is this man goes out of his way to offer sacrifices even if his sons or he would have sinned. That's what it said. This man goes above and beyond. He is striving for perfection. That's what the point was. Job was not a perfect man because nobody was perfect. But that's what he was saying. He was in the process. And wouldn't it be great if God and Jesus Christ could say the same thing about you and I? And I believe he could. Job was a man who had to put his pants on like everybody else, as was said by my own dad, about mankind. But you know, if that's what we're doing, and we're renewed here on the Sabbath day, we're renewed, and that's why I hope that we can all come together at Pentecost and just talk and share stories and be together and utilize God's Spirit on such a special day that we can look back to Acts and say they all came together with one accord. Wouldn't that be fun, enjoyable, to really come together and not be so rushed with everything? Got to go here, got to get there. You're there. We come together and sit down together, have meals together, sit in a rocking chair and talk with each other. You know, that's what we don't do enough. So we're trying to make it possible to do that. Let's close in Ephesians 4. More writings of Paul. Obviously, Paul really understood these concepts. Ephesians 4, it'd be interesting to see what responsibility that he has in the future. Because we know some specific things, that David will be king over Israel during the millennium, physical element that remains, and that God will pull together. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling to which with you are called. And all these pieces that go with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Those are the things that make us happy and joyful and take the stress out of our lives. Who wants to fight? Who wants to bicker? Who wants to argue? Can we not come together with God's Holy Spirit and strive for that unity that God wants us to have? And he goes through the gifts that God has given to all of us. But he goes down here to verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers for the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the lifting up of the church, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or a perfect woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our goal. And that's what the Bible is filled with. If we want to know how to do it, then read our Bibles and practice it. So is perfection unreasonable? I hope we can really see that when it talks about being perfect, you and I can sit back and go, okay, I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I'm not perfect and won't be until the return of Christ. But that doesn't throw away that's what I need to be shooting for. And as I mentioned before, even within a time frame, logically within a time frame, that you can go without sin for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, half an hour, an hour, 2 hours. Is it possible for a day? Logically, I think it is. I mean, what would have to happen here, though, is we'd all just have to really constantly be spiritually in tune. But the more that we are, if, as we follow the scripture, it says, evening, morning, and at noon, will I cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. What happened when David fell short and did what he did with Bathsheba? I bet he started falling away in his prayer. I mean, do you think he could set up Uriah and go, you know, God, please give me this, and go do what he did with Uriah? I don't know exactly what took place. But you and I will fall short when our contact with God starts to fall apart. And so we know things that we have to do, but the stronger that we are in our relationship with God, the more strength that we'll have to attain that. And it's only going to make us happier people. Because anything that Satan can send at us, our perspectives will be there. We know that God is our guard and our helper and our guide, that we're going to have to endure some of these things, but we don't have to be miserable in doing it. Anybody like to be miserable here? No, thank you. We're still going to have trials. And that's why Christ said, I want my joy to be with you. That no matter what you go through, you can still be overall a happy people. Yeah, some of the situations are painful sometimes, but we can still be a very happy people. So may God establish our hearts in that way. May we remember this as we approach the day of Pentecost, the plan of God, the calling that He's given to us, and what's required of us. Let's never forget to constantly strive to attain that perfection to the stature of the fullness of Christ.